And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 2. Tonight we resume our study of Leviticus by going back to chapter 2. This will be our last time to look at chapter 2, and God willing, we will move on to the next chapter next Sunday. But tonight I want to read the whole of chapter 2, which is about the grain offering. And so Leviticus chapter 2, and we will begin the reading in verse 1 before we hear God's word. However, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Our dear God and Father, we praise you and bless you and give thanks to your holy name for your goodness and your mercy and your love, which you have given us in Jesus Christ, and all of the benefits in heaven applied to us by your Spirit and purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Father, this evening as we hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed, enable us from the scriptures by your Spirit to see Christ in his grace and glory and to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. This is the word of God. Now, as we have noted previously, this chapter is all about the grain offering. The burnt offering covered in chapter 1 of Leviticus is the foundation for the sacrificial system. The grain offering is an offering that ordinarily accompanied the burnt offering. The two offerings have distinct but overlapping purposes, and the symbolism of one is connected to the symbolism of the other. Now, we have already noted several times that with the burnt offering, the worshiper is making a symbolic journey into the presence of God. The worshiper comes to the holy mountain of God so that he may ascend his mountain and enter his presence and dwell in his house. And the worshiper does that symbolically and vicariously through his offerings and the priest who represent him. And as we have also noted several times in the previous sermons, our Lord Jesus Christ is the true worshiper, he's the true priest, and he's the true offering who makes the true journey into God's presence and his ascension into the highest heaven. And what Christ does truly was symbolically and dramatically pre-enacted in the various sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, having said that, we want to bear in mind here that the burnt offering derives its meaning and symbolism from the redemptive work of Christ, and the grain offering as well derives its meaning and symbolism from the redemptive work of Christ. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ is what those two offerings prefigured in the Old Testament. Now, we have already pointed out in previous sermons two ways in which the grain offering prefigured Christ and his work of redemption. First of all, the grain offering is most holy food eaten in a holy realm by an obedient holy priest. Now, that prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true holy priest, who by his obedience, his perfect obedience, gained access to the holy realm, think here of the Garden of Eden, and ate the most holy food, think here of the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden, by which he received eternal heavenly life in his resurrection, glorification, and ascension. So that's one way in which the grain offering prefigures Christ and his accomplishment of redemption. Another way that it prefigures Christ is that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. The first fruits offering was a special kind of grain offering, Leviticus 2, 14. It's the kind of grain offering required at the time of the harvest. And the harvest is used in Scripture as a metaphor for the resurrection of the saints at the end of the world. Christ is the first fruits of that harvest, that final resurrection harvest. And so the first fruits grain offering is a type that foreshadows or prefigures the resurrection of Christ. When the worshiper presented the first fruits grain offering at the tabernacle or the temple, the offering was a dramatic, symbolic pre-enactment of the resurrection of Jesus, who is the true first fruits grain offering of the final resurrection harvest. Now, that leads to another way, a related way, and this is the third way I want to point out this evening, in which the grain offering prefigures the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grain offering symbolically reenacts the events of the Exodus, and therefore it symbolically pre-enacts the greater Exodus that Christ would accomplish in his redemptive work in the fullness of time. God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he led them by his Spirit through the wilderness into the promised land. And that journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the promised land was dramatically and symbolically reenacted in the grain offering. Now, before I explain how we see that, let me show you that there is a clear connection between the first fruits grain offering, one kind of grain offering, and the Exodus event. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, keep your place in Leviticus 2, but turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26. I want to read the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 26 and make some comments on this text. Deuteronomy 26 is about the first fruits offering and what the worshipers were supposed to do when they brought the first fruits to the tabernacle or the temple. Deuteronomy 26, 1, remember that the first fruits was a type of grain offering. It is the quintessential grain offering, and the grain offering takes its meaning from that one, the first fruits, the apex of the grain offering. So verse 1, Deuteronomy 26 says this, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it," that is, after you have arrived in the promised land, verse 2, "you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell." Now that would be the tabernacle, and later the temple. That's the place where the name of God, meaning the presence of God, dwelt. Verse 3, And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. In other words, the worshiper would declare that God had fulfilled his covenant promise to his forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that he has given the land to the Israelites and that they have arrived in that promised land. Verse 4, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. And here the worshiper is going to recount the narrative of the Exodus. Here's the response he makes. Verse 5, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. That is, they enslaved us and oppressed us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Now, don't forget this. Israel's cry for deliverance in Exodus 2 is what caused God to remember his covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to send Moses down to deliver them. Now, verse 8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Now, that's the Exodus event. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. The worshipers recount their deliverance from Egypt when they present the first fruits grain offering. Verse 9, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the promised land is frequently in Scripture depicted as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, don't forget that, because that's part of the symbolism of the grain offering, as we're going to see. And now, behold, verse 10, I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. Now, that's what the presentation of the first fruits grain offering looked like in Israel's worship. It included a retelling of the events of the Exodus, a verbal remembrance, a verbal recounting of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and journey through the wilderness into the promised land. Now, what I want you to see here is that there's a clear connection between the first fruits grain offering, a type of grain offering, and the Exodus. And that connection holds for all grain offerings, not just the first fruits, but for all grain offerings. Israel's journey from Egypt to the promised land was dramatically and symbolically reenacted or recapitulated in the grain offering. The confession that the worshiper had to make when he presented the first fruits offering, that confession is recorded in Deuteronomy 26. We just read it. His declaration that he made when he presented it. The confession that he made when he presented the first fruits offering is an interpretive word from God explaining the meaning of the offering. It explains the symbolism of the offering. The worshiper recounted his journey from Egypt to Canaan, and by presenting his grain offering, he was dramatically reenacting that journey symbolically and vicariously through his offering, which represented him. So the grain offering represented the worshiper. The grain offerings presented at the tabernacle and later the temple represented the Israelites. And by presenting those offerings, the Israelites were dramatically reenacting symbolically and vicariously through their offerings, their journey from Egypt to the promised land. Now, that's why they had to make that confession when they brought the first fruits grain offering. Now, with that in mind, I want to focus your attention back to Leviticus 2, and specifically on the ingredients prescribed for the grain offering. Now, if we bear that in mind, this idea, that big picture, that the grain offering reenacts the Exodus, then we can really start to understand, recognize, and understand the symbolism of the ingredients and the detailed regulations for the grain offering. You may have noticed when we read through Leviticus 2 that the ingredients of the grain offering are detailed. They are carefully regulated by God. The worshiper, we are told here, may offer fine flour as a grain offering, or he may offer unleavened bread that he has baked in an oven or on a griddle or cooked in a pan. However it is prepared, when he offers it, he must pour oil on it and put salt on it. Those are two of the ingredients, oil and salt. And when he presents it to the priest takes a handful of it and adds frankincense to that handful. It's not in the other that is eaten, but only in the part that's in the priest's hand. He adds frankincense to it, and that frankincense is also something that the worshiper brings to the tabernacle. And then the priest takes that handful, which is called in Leviticus 2, the memorial portion. He takes it over to the altar of burnt offering or ascension offering, and he burns it on top of the altar just as he burns the ascension offering. And ordinarily, this would accompany the ascension offering. So when the ascension offering is being immolated on the altar, this memorial portion is placed on top of it and also immolated at the same time on the altar. The rest of the grain offering is called the most holy food, and it is eaten by the holy priest in the holy place. Now, let's look at these ingredients and considering the big picture that the grain offering is all about, what it's all about. It's a dramatic reenactment of the Exodus, and therefore a dramatic symbolic pre-enactment of the new Exodus that's coming. First of all, notice the strict prohibition of leaven and honey in the memorial portion that's burned on the altar. Leviticus 2, verse 11 says, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. So the grain offering cannot contain any leaven. It must be unleavened. Now, that should immediately bring to mind the Exodus. Because on the night in which the Exodus occurred, Israel had to eat unleavened bread. Their bread was unleavened because they were leaving Egypt, and they were leaving Egypt in a hurry. When leaven is placed in dough, bread dough, it takes time for it to work. It takes time for it to produce fermentation and to cause the dough to rise. And Israel didn't have time to wait. Israel was leaving in a haste, and so they had to eat unleavened bread on the night in which they left Egypt. Now, the bread of the grain offering had to be unleavened because of its connection to that event. It is connected to that event. Now, that should be given away in the fact that it had to be unleavened. It's connected to that event because it is a recapitulation of it. It's a reenactment of it. They're symbolically reliving it, or the bread itself is symbolically reliving it, Israel's departure from Egypt. But the grain offering also cannot contain any honey. Now, if the prohibition of leaven points back to Israel's departure from Egypt, then the prohibition of honey points forward to Israel's future arrival at Canaan. Now remember, Canaan is what? Canaan, we saw it in the confession the worshiper made in Deuteronomy 26 when he brought a particular kind of grain offering to the tabernacle, the house of God, the first fruits. Canaan is the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And the word honey here most likely refers not to the kind of honey produced by bees, but it probably refers to fruit honey. Canaan was known for its abundant fruits, especially dates and figs and grapes. And so the absence of leaven and the absence of honey indicate that the grain offering is symbolically reenacting the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It has left Egypt, but it has yet to arrive in Canaan. It's on the journey. It's making the journey. It's leaving the realm of Egypt, which, symbolically speaking, is the realm of sin. It's the realm of slavery. It's the realm of death. And it is entering into the holy realm, the realm of Sabbath rest, the realm of the Spirit, the holy land, the land of Canaan. Now, the grain offering, therefore, is a symbolic exodus. It is a new exodus. It's recalling the old, reliving, reenacting the old, but it's also a new exodus event that pre-enacts a greater exodus, the true exodus event that Christ would accomplish in his work of redemption. So that's the symbolism of the unleavened bread and no honey, the prohibition of honey. But what about the frankincense? What does that symbolize? This one is a little easier to pick up on because frankincense or incense is used frequently in Scripture. The burning of incense is frequently used in Scripture symbolically to represent the prayers of the saints that rise before God, just as when incense is burned, the smoke of the incense rises into heaven. So the burning of incense throughout Scripture represents the prayers of God's people rising before God. Psalm 142, verse 2, for example, Revelation 5, verse 8, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, and so on. Now, to place incense in the memorial portion, now those terms are important, to place incense or frankincense in the memorial portion of the grain offering, which portion was burned on the altar and which therefore ascended before God as rising smoke, symbolized Israel's prayer and specifically Israel's cry for deliverance, which came up before God and because of which God did what? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sent Moses to deliver them. Now again, this is all pointing back to the Exodus event, and it's recapitulating it, it's reenacting it, symbolically. So, now Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25 says the following, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." Their cry, listen to this, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Do you hear that language? Their cry for deliverance came up to God. And listen to this, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, that's the end of Exodus 2, and the very next thing that happens in the book of Exodus is the call of Moses, the sending of Moses to Egypt. And that, by the way, is why the memorial portion of the grain offering is called the memorial portion. It symbolically reenacts the event of God remembering. It's the remembrance portion. It symbolically reenacts the event of God remembering his covenant with Abraham when Israel's prayers came up before him, which prayer is symbolically represented in the burning of the incense on the altar. So again, that's the symbolism of the grain offering. And so we have no leaven and we have no honey because the Exodus journey is being reenacted, and we have frankincense in the memorial portion to recall God's remembering of his covenant when Israel's cry for deliverance came up to him as the frankincense would rise when it was burned. And that covenant promise that God made the patriarchs and fulfilled in Israel is symbolized also in the grain offering by salt. And you'll see that especially in Leviticus 2, verse 13, where the salt is called the salt of the covenant. Leviticus 2, 13, now this is one ingredient we don't have to guess at because it tells us what it symbolizes, but it doesn't tell us why it symbolizes it. But in Leviticus 2, 13, it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God," that's what the salt symbolizes, Israel's covenant with their God, "be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So all of the offerings presented at the tabernacle were salted, not just the grain offering, but the burnt offering as well. Now, why exactly salt is used to symbolize the covenant, I don't know. We know that that's what it symbolizes because that's what God says it symbolizes, but we don't know why for sure that's what it symbolizes. Perhaps it's because of its natural preservative properties, and that seems to be the case. That seems to be the symbolic use of salt in general in Scripture. In the ancient world, salt was the great preserver, the great preservative. It prevented food from rotting and decaying, and therefore it prevented death. Symbolically speaking, it prevented death. And conversely, it promoted life. Salt was therefore a fitting symbol for the covenant that God made with Israel when he did what? When he brought them out of the land of death and was bringing them into the realm of life. He brought them out of the realm of Egypt, the land of Egypt, the realm of sin and death and slavery, and brought them to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the sacrifices of Israel were salted with salt, all of them, the salt of the covenant, as a symbol of their purpose. The purpose of all of the sacrifices and the symbolism of all the sacrifices is this: Israel is being brought out of the realm of death and symbolically, vicariously, through their sacrifices, being translated into the realm of the life, of life and the Spirit. Now, there's one last ingredient added to the grain offering, and that we need to consider, and that's the oil. The grain offering had to be smeared with oil or had to have oil poured on it, and it had to be anointed with oil, we can say. Now, given what we have already seen, the symbolism of this anointing with oil should be pretty easy to recognize. If the grain offering is symbolically reenacting, if it's recapitulating the Exodus, then the oil that is added to the grain offering symbolizes the deliverer, or more precisely, the anointed one, whom God sent to Egypt to deliver them from bondage, or the anointed one, we can say, through whom God accomplished the Exodus. Now, as a reenactment of the first Exodus, the oil and the grain offering symbolized Moses, the deliverer, the one whom God sent to Egypt. But as a pre-enactment of the greater Exodus, it symbolized the prophet like unto Moses, the greater one, the one greater than Moses. It symbolized Christ, which means what? Anointed one. It symbolized the Messiah, through whom the greater Exodus would be accomplished in his work of redemption. And that's what the sacrificial system of worship is all about. It's pre-enacting his work of redemption. And so the grain offering is forward-looking. It doesn't simply look back to what already happened. It looks forward to what's going to happen and prefigures that. It foreshadows it in the form of types and shadows. It foreshadows the greater Exodus event of our Lord Jesus Christ in his accomplishment of redemption. So it's a dramatic pre-enactment of the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, or to put it not in the form of those geographic symbols, from the land of sin and death, the realm of sin and death, to the realm of life, the realm of the Spirit. It's his translation, you see. It's his translation from this world to the world to come, from this age to the age to come. It's Christ dying to sin once and for all and being raised to newness of life, never to die again. It's his translation from the realm of death to the realm of life. That's what is symbolically pre-enacted here.